Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 29, and it will allow us to conclude the arguments that Paul used to explain why grace is superior to the law. Galatians chapter 3. We got to verse 18, but we'll start from verse 18 and continue on from there. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. And may God give us insight to his words. We consider it together this morning. The law is a court of justice, but the gospel is a throne of grace. We need to remember that the law is there to give us what we deserve. Grace is there to provide what we can never deserve. Paul presents six arguments to prove that grace is justification by faith is superior to the law. We looked at four of those arguments. Remember what the problem was? The Jews had the law, and they couldn't let go of it. So they said, if a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, yes, they needed all that Jesus had done for them, but they also needed to remember that the law was there as well. And so they said a Gentile had to first be subject to the Jewish law before they could then be a Christian. And Paul's gospel that he'd taken to the whole of Galatia was not what the Judaizers were saying. Because a person is saved only by grace through faith. So anybody can become a Christian, and all that they need is God's grace that they embrace in faith. So Paul's amazed that They've wandered off so readily because somebody who sounded authoritative came and said, no, you've got it wrong. If it was right in the first place, the truth doesn't change. Okay? The truth doesn't change. The six arguments, we'll briefly go through the first four to recap, and then we'll cover the last two. Personal experience. Paul asks, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? The obvious implied answer is, we received it by believing what we heard. Then he asks, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Having received something, it's a bit like going and buying something or purchasing your house, clearing the mortgage, and then volunteering to pay rent. How many of you are up for doing that? Because that's exactly what the Judaizers were asking. Jesus has paid the whole price. When he died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It's what was put on the bottom of a bill, completely paid. You get your gas bill, you go to the post office, you pay your gas bill, they stamp the bottom, paid in full. Right? When the gas board sends you another bill, do you willingly go down to the post office and pay it? Or do you tell them where to go? Politely. The second, I would suggest. You don't clear your mortgage and then accept a rent book so that you can continue to have what should be yours by right. That's what the Judaizers were seeking to do. Have you experienced so much in vain? Paul's asking, have you experienced so many blessings of the Holy Spirit in vain? By turning to a works message, accepting a rent book for a house that's already yours, they were discounting the saving and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that had been demonstrated in their lives. Paul also goes on, he says, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? The Holy Spirit enters the believer's life because of grace and not because of law. So the personal experience argument is very, very strong. They rejoiced because they realized that they couldn't pay the price, that the price was paid for them, and that they were completely and utterly redeemed. So Paul goes on to his second argument in verses 6 through 9. He quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6. Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When Abraham placed his faith in God, all God's righteousness was added to Abraham's spiritual account. God credited to him his own divine righteousness. And if you go into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And while provision is made for all of us to be blessed, only those who have faith are justified. Justified renders us just as if I'd never sinned. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, Paul says. So you've got an argument from before the law was established. The third argument is the curse of the law. The law can't justify anybody. It was never meant to justify anybody. It can only bring judgment because it tells you when you fail. And consequently, grace is superior to the law. Christ redeemed us on the cross for two purposes. First, he redeemed us so that the blessing given to Abraham, that's salvation through faith, might come to all the Gentiles. And then secondly, he redeemed us by faith so that the promise of the Holy Spirit could be given to all who believe. If you look back to verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? The law does nothing for you except allow you to see how far short you fail. Paul moves on. The fourth argument is to do with the permanence of our faith. Do you know there are some who tell you that you can become a Christian and then not become a Christian and then become a Christian and then not become a Christian and then become a Christian again? My dad threatened to disown me. He would be seen going like that, despairing. But I've got to tell you, he never did disown me. Regardless. And because our salvation is all to do with grace, we don't have to qualify except by not qualifying. So if your life is a mess, or if it's just a little bit wonky, or if you've only ever sinned once by thinking bad things about somebody that's cut you up in the car or nearly knocked you down on the pedestrian crossing, if you've only ever done that once, the Bible says there's a standard. And Jesus explained that to the Pharisees. He said, all you've got to do is be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. So that one slip when you got cut up and you thought naughty thoughts, or when somebody did something that you didn't like and you wanted to get your own back and you plotted and scheme to get your own back or whatever it was, that means you failed. There's no scale of badness that disqualifies you. There's just a standard that nobody can reach. And it's not the how bad you are that counts. It's the standard that you can't reach that counts. That's why grace was necessary. There's a parable that Jesus relates in Matthew 20 about the workers in the vineyard. He went out at the beginning of the day at 6 o'clock in the morning and he hired some people and he said, I'll pay you a day's wages if you come and work in the vineyard. At midday, he went out again. And there were still some people waiting for work, and so he said, come to the vineyard and I'll give you the wages you deserve. And he went out at 5 o'clock, an hour before they knocked off, and there were still people waiting there who hadn't got a job, and he said, come to the vineyard and I'll give you the wages that you deserve. When knocking off time came, he said to the ones who'd arrived last, who'd only done an hour's work, he said, there you are, there's a day's wages. And the people who'd been there all day slaving away were not very happy. Their thoughts were not very magnanimous. They'd worked so much harder than these people who turned up at the last minute and they were going to get the same wages. And the moral of the story is it's not up to you to determine what you get. You get what's promised. And there's only one promise, salvation. And it's given to whoever, regardless of where they fail, and regardless of how close to the end of their life they are. None of us knows when the end of our days is coming. So Paul argues that our faith, expressed in God's grace, isn't temporary, can't be lost. There are no crossings out in the Lamb's Book of Life. You become a child of God, which is where we'll move on to in a little while. So Christ redeemed us on the cross for two purposes. First, he redeemed us so that the blessing given to Abraham, salvation through faith, might come to the Gentiles. And second, he redeemed us by faith so that the promises of the Holy Spirit could be given to all who believe. The permanence of our faith is guaranteed because it's something which has been about for 430 years before Moses was even a twinkle in his mum's eye. The promise was to do with faith, not to do with law. So, coming on to the fifth of these arguments. It's an argument from the purpose of the law. See, the law's purpose was never to bring salvation. Its purpose has always been to be a standard that would show us the magnitude of our sin and our need for grace and lead us to Christ. The law was a temporary measure only until faith in Christ was instated. So grace is superior to law. Verse 19, Paul reveals the purpose of the law, answering the question, why was a change made at Sinai? Paul answers that question by explaining the one purpose and the two characteristics of the law. The law was added because of transgressions. Transgressions means a stepping aside from the right track. The law laid down a right track, a perfect standard. Be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. And made people aware when they were deviating from that perfect path. Has anybody ever been to Walsall? Yeah? When you go to Walsall, if you don't use the motorway, there are signs that light up with your registration number. Yeah? That's because you've wandered from the right track. You're doing more than 30 miles an hour. And it says, this registration, slow down. Do you know, it's quite a shock. When you see your registration up in lights, you think, oh no, I've been caught. That was the purpose of the law. Because as you remembered the law, you remembered particularly when you'd gone beyond it, you were aware of how far you could go. Because nobody's perfect, you were constantly being reminded. The Pharisees tried very, very hard, but even they failed. That's why Jesus said, just be perfect. They knew they weren't. So the end point of the law was the coming of the seed that we read about earlier. That's Christ, the Messiah. The law is also inferior to Abraham and faith because it needed a mediator, angels and Moses on Mount Sinai. And because the law required mediation, it required each party to live up to the contract. Abraham's covenant, on the other hand, was dependent only on the commitment of God, who is one. You make a contract and there are two people involved. The contract is good while both people keep to it. If there's only one person involved in the contract, I will do X, then it's up to me to do X, not up to anybody else. This is the argument that Paul brings. The law requires that the people keep the law that God has established. And of course, they kept failing. Whereas, as far as Abraham was concerned, it was dependent on him reaching out to what God had promised. So it's up to God, one, to make the promise, and two, to keep it. And God doesn't tell fibs, and he never fails. So when we get to verse 21 and 22, another question is raised. Is there conflict between the law and the promises of God? Paul answers, absolutely not. The law wasn't given to impart life and a right standing with God. Its purpose was to reveal that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, condemned under the judgment of the law. And that condemnation created in all of us a need for forgiveness and release from that penalty of the law. That's a need for forgiveness, which is uniquely available in Christ Jesus. Before faith in Christ came, people were held prisoner by the law. And in the final image, Paul conveys the purpose of the law. In the King James Version, the second half of verse 23 states that the law was given as our tutor. In the North American Standard Bible, which is a little bit more literal than the NIV, it says, the law was put in charge. A good illustration or translation would be, was made a custodian. Or something that we can perhaps all relate to, a strict nanny. In the Jewish culture, a slave was often assigned to each child to escort them to school and to assist in their supervision. And the nanny wasn't a 13-year-old sweet little babysitter. This supervising nanny was more like a stern sergeant major who had the bark of a German shepherd and the bite of a Doberman pincher. A bit like Marge when you get riled. Every time the child took liberties without permission on the path to the school or did something wrong, this authoritarian nanny pointed a finger at the child and in no uncertain terms told the child what it had done wrong and delivered the punishment. And by associating the law with the nanny image, we learn that the law was given to point out sin and to threaten a great punishment if God's people didn't straighten up. Our inability to obey that law perfectly and earn God's approval caused people to long for a better way of salvation and a relationship with God. But there was nothing they could do to deserve it or earn it. Hence, the absolute necessity for grace, which requires no one to deserve or earn what God is willing to promise. God brought hope to our hopelessness in the most amazing way by sending Jesus Christ into the world. The law led us to Christ for forgiveness and for righteousness. And the sixth argument that comes to us in the last part of this chapter is to do with the believer's present position. Who are you? What is it that you've attained? Grace, appropriated through faith, makes us adult children of God and unites us as brothers and sisters. See, the law never brought this vertical and horizontal oneness. And so grace is superior to the law for that reason. By grace, we are God's adult children, no longer needing a nanny. And Paul calls us sons of God. And under the law, we were children. And Paul explains in verse 27 how this adult sonship occurred. We were united with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that placement into the body of Christ unites all believers. In addition, you've been clothed, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30? He has become our wisdom and our righteousness. So we stand before God righteous. In Roman society, when a youth became old enough to be considered an adult, he literally took off his children's clothes in a ceremony and put on adult togas. And that switch indicated that he had adult citizenship and responsibilities. And in the same way, the Galatians had laid aside the old clothes of the law and put on Christ's new robes of righteousness. And having explained the vertical change that grace brought about, now Paul shows its horizontal effect when he states, "You are all one in Christ." In Christ, human distinctions lose their significance. So regardless of race, profession, gender, all who become Christians, who come to Christ, have to come the same way. One of the threats in the early church that the Apostle John had to tackle, particularly in his gospel, but especially in his letters, was that of Gnosticism. When people said, yes, but there's more. Anybody who adds anything to grace alone is lying. Because we become God's people by grace alone, through faith alone. There is absolutely nothing that needs to be added. And anybody who says that there is anything that needs to be added is lying. And if you have a problem arguing with them, give them my telephone number, and I will willingly have a conversation with them, even in my retirement. We all come to Christ, to our salvation, to our redemption, to our justification in the same way, through faith and repentance. And as a result, with all distinctions erased, all believers are united in Christ. That doesn't mean that all distinctions are erased on the human level. A slave will still be a slave in the eyes of Rome, but not in the eyes of God. And finally, in verse 29, in Christ, believers are Abraham's seed. And as the offspring of Abraham, we are heirs of his promise. That promise of righteousness through faith. And so grace is superior to the law because it unites us with God and one another in a way that the law never could. So that a Jewish Christian can look in the eye of a Gentile Christian and they can know that there is no distinction at all. That's what's at the heart of this. We learn later that Peter, who is definitely one of the leaders of the early church, was sucked in by these Judaizers. Sometimes the invitation to deviate from grace alone, by faith alone, is so subtle, so cleverly presented, that even the most mature can be misled. Double check on a regular basis that you are not trying to qualify for God's grace. Because if you put anything in a sentence with grace in it, that hints at deserving, earning, qualifying. You are spitting in the face of Jesus. Because you are effectively saying, what you did wasn't enough. What you did isn't finished. When he definitely declared, tetelestai, it is finished. Everything necessary is in place. What do you need to do? Accept what he's done on your behalf and receive as a free gift the eternal life, the presence of God in your life, the privilege of an eternity in the presence of Jesus. Because it sounds too wonderful to be true, people can't believe it. But that doesn't mean it isn't true. And we're a testimony to the fact that it is.